doing the prayer requests or the announcements or things like that. And typically there's a monthly schedule that's put together that we look and see if our names are on there and go like this if they're not. And so I was thinking here a couple of weeks ago, I wanted to get in the pulpit to say something about our pastor. I wish that he was here. Maybe his sister Grant's in here. She can skip out too. Well, somebody will have to tell him. For you that are relatively new at Calvary Gospel Church, I can't say enough about our pastor. My wife and I have been in the church, in the kingdom of God, and in this church for nearly 32 years, 3 months shy of 32 years, which is an amazing thing. But we have a pastor that is a world-class individual. If there was an Olympic event for pastors, our pastor would be right up there taking the gold medal. And I really believe that. And I appreciate so very, very much our pastor and everything that he's done for me personally and the witness that he lives. And there's a lot of times when I'm confronted with some kind of situation or temptation to do something, and maybe it isn't on the level it should be. And I think, you know, pastor wouldn't do this, or pastor wouldn't be in this circumstance where he would compromise in any way. And I thank him so very, very much for that example that he set. I'm not sure when this took place. There were sometime in the past, this fella named Robert Fulghum wrote a kind of a poem, and it's called "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." And this won't take very long. I thought about that a couple weeks ago when I was thinking that I'd like to really say something about my pastor publicly while his birthday's coming up, and I think that his anniversary as pastor is coming up, or was shortly a time ago. Some anniversaries, they're all here clustered in the fall. But when I thought about this poem, but it's just a little bit here. It says, "All I really need to know I learned in kindergarten. All I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. And these are the things I learned. And I'll try and kind of put a spiritual spin on some of it. First thing, share everything. What a fine example of giving and sharing and just being in that place where you know that if you have a need, spiritual, physical, financial, if he's able to help you in any way, he will, or direct you someplace where you can get some help. The second thing here, he says, I learned to play fair. Ethics is what you think of when you think about our pastor. Our pastor never compromises in an ethical situation. And he's taught us through the Word of God to play fair. The third thing here, it says, don't hit people. Now, that certainly is a literal statement, but don't hit them with your words. Don't hit them behind their backs or between the eyes or give them a piece of your mind or any of those kinds of things. I learned that from my pastor. Put things back where you found them. That's kind of a complicated circumstance for some people who live somewhat cluttered lives, but it stands as its own truth. Clean up your own mess. If you make a mess, you should be responsible. The responsibility is one of those characteristics that our pastor looks for in people that he's looking to place in leadership. Don't take things that aren't yours. A simple truth. And again, it's something that stands on its own spiritually also. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Forgiveness is a huge issue with our pastor because it's a huge issue in the scripture. And he's always trying to inspire us to forgive and to administer forgiveness. Wash your hands before you eat. A spiritual truth there, you know. clean hands and a pure heart. Flush. Flush those sins, people. Don't be afraid to go to the Lord and say, I messed up and it's a big time problem for me and I really feel bad about it. Flush it right down the tube. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Very simple truths. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some. And draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. It's about balance. He's always teaching us to live a balanced life. And he's certainly an example of living a balanced life. Take a nap every afternoon. That works wherever you are. When you go out into the world, watch for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Unity is a big issue in the kingdom of God, in the Word of God, and in our pastor's life. And he's always inspiring us simply to have love fest. Periodically, he'll talk about some concept or principle in the Scripture, and pretty soon, at the end of it, go to a brother and tell him how much you love him. Be aware of wonder. Remember the Sister Grant. This is about Pastor. I was hoping you'd be in here. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Wonder, the wonder of it all, that God is, you think about the diversity of people that are in this place, and you think about how God brings everybody with all these different personalities and all these little ticks and all these things that are different about us that make us individuals. And yet he molds us into one unit, one body. And that's something the pastor teaches all the time. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. Don't take life too seriously. And pastor's about having a good time is in its time, in its place. And then remember the Dick and Jane books, and the first word you learn, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and equality and sane living. Take any of those items and extrapolate it into sophisticated adult terms and apply it to your family life or your work or your government or to your world, and it holds true and clear and firm. Think what a better world it would be if the whole world had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down with our blankies for a nap. Or if all governments had a basic policy to always put things back where they found them and clean up their own mess. And it's still true no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. And I thought that was an appropriate thing. As soon as that came right into my mind, as soon as I thought about, I wanted to say some nice things about my pastor. I don't get to do it very often publicly, but I really appreciate my pastor. He's the finest of examples that I have ever seen, and you know that he's a genuine person. He's a people person. Okay, the title of my message tonight is Power, Power, Wonder Working Power. And let's go to Acts 1:8. The scripture, Jesus said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. A lot of people wonder what that's all about because they seem in their, and I'm talking true Christians, they seem in their own minds to be small. And they seem to think that in their own lives there's a lack of power. And they wonder, where is the power that Jesus is talking about? And if you ever notice, there's a lot of people that have power with God. Some really big names that most of you would know, Jason Sisko, Morton Bustard, Vicki Oliver, people like that. They have a real power walk with God, and there are miracles and signs and wonders and things that take place around them. And you wonder, why isn't it like that with me? When you look up the word power in a dictionary, there's a long list of definitions for the use of the word power. the ability to do, act, or produce. Another definition, a specific ability or faculty, as in the power of seeing or hearing. Number three, great ability to do, act, or affect strongly, with vigor or force or strength. Number four, the ability to control others through authority, sway, or influence. Political power, you might think of. A source of physical or mechanical force or energy, as in electrical, mechanical, or nuclear power. You know, the capacity to exert physical force or energy, specifically in terms of the measurability of power, as in wattage or horsepower, where power can actually be measured. Number eight, armed force, as in a military strength or power. And number nine, and there were other definitions, but it was a real big whole list of things. I didn't even get half of them here. But optical, as in the degree of magnification, again, another measure of power. Predominantly, it would appear that the biblical meaning of the word power has to do with an authority given to us by the presence of the Holy Ghost, or God in a person's life, to achieve a certain degree of success in the realm of the spiritual. In the King James Version, the word power is used 272 times. So it's a frequently referred to issue in God's realm of thinking, that power is available to all of us in some degree or another if we're true Christians. The nature of power, when you think about that scripture, Acts 1:8, it says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So what is the nature of power? Typically, when you try to identify what power really involves, it's to implement change. If you think in terms of the physical realm, dynamite changes a landscape. And so do gears and motors or engines in a bulldozer. They change the landscape. They change the physical appearance of a landscape. And so the essential nature of any kind of power is to transform the nature. To change the nature of something else. Dynamite or bulldozers may be used to physically change the earth's structure, but at the elemental level, the nature of the soil is still the same. The earth is structurally changed, but not elementally changed. I went to school in Oshkosh for a couple of years, and I had earth science classes. And you take this big old lump of dirt, and you put it in a pestle, and you apply the mortar to it, and you grind it and grind it and grind it until it all reduces to its basic structure, mostly powder. You can grind it up, and what might have been even a rock or a hard piece of clay, it all goes down to the same elemental nature, but it doesn't change it what it is at the elemental level. It's still dirt. And all you need to do is apply water, and you have basically what you had before. In contrast, God's power changes lives at the elemental level, and it's actually a literal transformation that takes place. Jesus made the allusion to the power of God to transform us in Matthew 12:38-40. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So what Jesus is talking about here is he's making reference to the ability of the power of the Holy Ghost to fundamentally and elementally transform a person's life from one without power to a life full of power. And the power of the presence of God is to transform and to make us something that we weren't before. If we call ourselves Christians but live an unchanged life, we're revealing that we really have an unsaved soul. If you're a new or relatively new Christian and are having a difficulty becoming Christ-like, the whole idea is that it's a process. If you're feeling frustrated because you see all these spiritual people around you, a neat thing to do sometime would be to go to some of these people and ask them for a BC picture, Daniel Capaccio comes to mind. He had long hair way down in the middle of his back. He's the hippie thing way back when, right? And look at Daniel now. Every time you see him, he's got a suit on, and he's still got hair, but it's not as much probably as it was then. But the whole idea is to wait on God and to be patient and let God make the transformation. Conversion isn't always a complete or immediate thing that takes place at the new birth. It's a process, and it really only begins at the new birth. And a lot of people, they get into the kingdom of God, and it's like, I made it. And then it's time to rest. It just started. You're not better than anybody else. You're better off than they are. The new birth presents an opportunity for God to begin a change at the elemental level. He changes us to become like He is. The essential nature of God's power to elementally change or transform is through His love and His holiness. And it begins when God's love is personally extended to me. The love of God is what gives us the power to be transformed. When we came into the kingdom of God 32 years ago, it was like, I couldn't believe this. It was like, this was nearly too good to be true. I was so filled with the wonder of it all that because God had extended to me His love and His personal witness that He actually exists. And I was so filled with the wonder of it all that it made me want to change. And that's the power of His love. It's not even so much that I was the one who wanted to change, but He made me want to cooperate with Him so that He could actually work something in my life. And I remember when I first came into the kingdom of God, I was working for Pepsi Cola at that time. And when I first went to Pepsi, they offered a pension that it had a 10-year vesting. And I thought, am I ever going to make it 10 years? And the same thought came into my mind when I came into the kingdom of God. When I was filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost, and I remember one of the first nights I was outside praying, and I was thinking, am I going to make it? Can I make this thing work, or can it work for me? And can I get vested in the kingdom of God? And the whole idea is that it's not about what we do; it's about what He's done. And the vesting starts at the beginning. The person who just comes out of the tank and gets filled with the Holy Ghost tonight is no less qualified for heaven than the person who's been there for 32 years. And it's not in what we do, it's in what He's done. And it's in our ability to transform our thinking so that we can recognize that it's really God's power in us that causes all this to happen and not anything that I do. That doesn't mean I'm not responsible to Him for facilitating that change. He can speak to me all He wants, but if I resist Him, there I am. I stay at that level and never progress. And there's a lot of scripture that would back that up, that we aren't saved until we cooperate with God. And at that point, it doesn't matter where you are with God. In our class, when we're teaching on Christian living and holiness, I like to make a sketch on the board in there, and it's an inclined plane. If it doesn't matter, the Bible doesn't say how steep the plane is. It doesn't say that the plane has to be at this angle in order for you to make it. As long as it's an inclined plane, you're in progress with God, and you're in that safe mode with God where you can be saved. The problem usually develops when the incline is too fast. People climb too fast and get up there high and mighty and start thinking the wrong things, and pretty soon there's an equally sharp decline. The Lord doesn't care how steep that incline is as long as you're on the incline. If it flattens out, in the hospital they call that flatlining, and it's usually got to do with your heart or your brain waves, and when you start doing that, you are dead. So you don't want that to happen. So if you're new in the kingdom of God, you don't want to get frustrated with your progress as long as there is progress. And it's not measured by any human standard. It's measured by God's standard. So relax and enjoy the ride, but grow. So the essential nature of God's power is manifested to us through his love and holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul, I think I have one sheet of paper here, but I'm not sure, says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's another failing sometimes that our human minds can't always grasp. We are literally, actually new creatures, a different species than the Homo sapiens. You become a new creature because all things are passed away. It's an operation of God. It's something that he does. He makes us literally new from the inside out. And it's an opportunity to change. When you become born again, it is a literal, actual thing where you actually become born again, new in your whole. You can start off brand new and change everything about yourself. So we literally, as Paul says, can become new creatures with new thinking, new attitudes, new relationships, both spiritual and human. The examples of transformed lives through a vibrant relationship with the Lord are all through the Bible. Both Testaments hold the evidence of a transformed life when people came into contact and had direct relationship with God and the effect that it had upon their lives. Abraham and David, after the worst possible sin entered his life, later on God calls him a man after his own heart because of his willingness to stop doing the things he was doing wrong and correct it and head in the right direction. Zacchaeus and Paul, the demoniac of Gadara, and the list goes on and on. There's all manner of people, examples in the Bible where people were in contact with the God of the heavens, and that contact made them to become changed and transformed. The definition of the biblical concept of power mostly concerns us in the realm of the ability to overcome. As Christians, we've got three enemies. We've got the devil and the world and the flesh. And when I speak about the flesh, I'm talking about the will, self-will, and all the things that go with that. The place where self becomes the king. When we speak about the world, we're identifying the world system or the prevailing culture of the world and the pressure the world system places on us to conform to a certain standard or substandard of living when you compare it to the scriptures, substandard. I tell the people in our class that the world is not normal. This defines normality. And when you deviate away from this, you become abnormal. So It's a strange way of looking at it because from the world's standpoint, they think that we're crazy and we're abnormal and we're weird. But in actuality, when we're standing at the end and everything else has collapsed and fallen and gone to pieces, they're going to figure out what was normal and what wasn't. Some examples of these enemies that we have, the devil and the world and the flesh. 1 John 2:13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. So he's talking about the power of God to overcome is what really we're talking about. And he's talking about overcoming the devil, our first enemy. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. There's a whole list of scriptures here. I'm not going to go through every one of them. 1 John 5:4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. There's the second enemy that you have. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Then there's several scriptures all through 1 John and the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has, in each of the letters to the churches, to the seven churches, there's a promise to him that overcometh. Revelation 2:26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. So he's coupling power and he's coupling the ability to overcome. And I didn't give Brenda every one of these scriptures. To him that this is Revelation 3:21. You don't have to go there. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and had sat down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The Greek word for overcometh is the word nikeo, and it means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to overcome, or to get the victory. That's literally what it means through the Strong's Concordance. So we can overcome or subdue or conquer all these things. How? Not through our own power. I don't have any power in me, but it's through the power of his word, faith and confidence in him and in his word, and the power of his love. Pastor has often said that the most powerful force on the face of the earth is the love of God, that nothing can stand against it. When you think about there's a lot of these doubters in the world, the atheists and such, that always trying to put down Christianity. But when you look at the power that's manifested in the people of God who are willing to die, physically, literally take death over living, you can see the power of the Holy Ghost at work. The scripture talks about that for a good man, maybe some would even be willing to die. But for a rotten, dirty sinner like I was, that someone would actually choose to die in my place because of my sins and for my sins is something that they can't explain, how that this kind of power can overcome a person, and they would actually give themselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. Sometimes, I was confused here again. Got ahead of myself. A good example about how the power of God in us has a manifestation here. A good example is found in Acts 19:14-17. It says, there were seven sons of one Sceva, or Sceva, however you want to pronounce it, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit, they went and tried to cast, I must have missed some of the scripture here, they went and tried to cast the devil out of somebody. And verse 15, the spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. These people tried to use the power of God without the relationship that they needed to have with him. So you can, the power is available. There's another example in Matthew 7 where, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful things? They had some fruit from the power of their relationship with God, but it was faith that was based on the wrong thing. And at the end, when God called them into question, he said, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye the work of iniquity. The problem was that they placed their faith in the wrong issue. They placed their faith in the power they had through the use of his name. And they placed their faith in something that wasn't something of a lasting quality. And the same thing with these people. They tried to build their relationship and exercise their power over this demonic force based simply upon their knowledge of what they had seen the other people doing, the disciples of Jesus or the apostles, when they cast demons out of people. So they tried to use the power of God without having the right relationship with God. And that's what Matthew 7 is talking about, where depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then Jesus goes on to explain that about doing the will of God and building your a sure footing on the proper relationship with God based upon His Word, rather than what you wish His Word would say. Sometimes we get frustrated and we see the power of God manifest in a known personality, and we wonder why we can't seem to get the same kind of results. Actually, we can have the same results if we're willing to pay the same price that some of those personalities have paid. You talk about people like Jason Sisko who fast at least 1 month a year. It's like, I don't come up to that quite. I have trouble just doing it for 1 day. Actually, we can have the same results if we're willing to pay that kind of a price. Most of these people spend significant amounts of time in prayer and fasting, and they also receive from God a call in their lives that has led them to that place where they have made that kind of commitment to Him. That doesn't mean that we can't do that. And if you look at the last chapter of the book of Mark, where the Bible says, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, it doesn't delineate who that they is. It's just that it's talking about the people of the name, the people who are Christians, have that same kind of power. It's just that we choose not to believe it all the time. Oftentimes, the tendency is to think incorrectly, and to use a cliche still, it's not about us, it's about Him. So that power is available to every one of us. That promise at the end of the book of Mark is applicable to me, to you. We can go out and lay hands on the sick and pray for them in Jesus' name and expect to see them healed. It doesn't say you have to be a Jason Sisko or a John Putnam or a Pastor Grant or anybody else who has a dynamic relationship with God. That dynamism comes from, I can acquire that dynamism, but as of this present moment, the Lord hasn't called me to be anything but a groundskeeper. Not an evangelist someplace out on the trail. Okay. The power to overcome is probably more important to the life of the everyday Christian than the power to do miracles. The power of God in the life of everyday Christians is developed through the knowledge of God. And we want to go to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In this passage of Scripture, all through here, there's the apostle alludes to the knowledge of God five different times. Verse 3, I read, according to His divine power hath given unto us all things. It doesn't say I'm qualified to enter into heaven because of the amount or number of miracles that I do, but rather that I apply myself unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him. That you'll see that's what's going to get us there. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be, what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word lust doesn't always mean a sensual type of lust. Paul said, I had not known lust except the law said, thou shalt not covet. That term lust covers a broad spectrum of things. Mostly all these things that cause us to be corrupted in the world. But it's through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue that those things are made available to us. I can be as spiritual as the Jason Siskos of the world and just as likely to go into heaven simply by obtaining those promises of God and applying them to my life. Every day when I pray, I make a claim on those promises. I want those promises. And I don't wrestle with whether or not I'm going to have the promise. It's already given to me. It's a promise. God doesn't go back on His word. If He promises, He delivers. And the Bible, in the book of Psalms, it says, "Who He daily loads us with benefits." I claim those promises when I pray. And I'm just expecting God to honor that all the day long when I'm going through living my life. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, virtue has to do with moral excellence, but where did we get the faith? In verse 1, again, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith as who? As the apostles had. And we know that faith is, Jesus said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, a little bitty thing, it isn't that you don't have faith, it's that you have, your doubt is bigger than your faith many times. But the faith that is there is not faith in your ability, it's faith in His ability. It's faith in our God. He's the one who has to honor His word. I just have to say, okay, that's mine. I've got it now. I'll get it. I claim that. It's mine. I take it. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. There's knowledge again. Now, I don't know what kind of knowledge he's talking about. I'm saying it's just a broad spectrum of knowing God, knowing about God, knowing who God is, knowing what He is and how He acts. And the Bible talks, when I quoted from Matthew 7, it says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." It's the same term. It's an intimate term. He didn't know them, and they didn't know Him. That was quite obvious because they placed their faith in the wrong place, and God wouldn't honor that, what they thought they had as a relationship. He wouldn't honor it because they built it on the wrong thing. They built it on the shifting sand instead of on the solid rock, which was His word. His word, His will is His word. Verse 6, and to knowledge, temperance, or balance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love. And Peter says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. How? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When He makes a promise to me, I can claim that. I have a relationship with God that I'm confident in. When I sin or when I make a mistake, generally speaking, God's pretty quick to get over there and say, "Hey, mister, you messed up. Straighten it up right now." And I am full of the fear of God. So it's an immediate thing. I find some place to go and confess or do whatever I have to do, make it right, apologize, seek forgiveness or whatever I've done. And I have a confidence in God. I don't fret about my relationship with God. And my pastors instill that in me. It's God's word. He said, and the brother from the youth department, what was his name, brother? What? Okay. I can't hear you. Yell it out. Okay. Good. I knew that. Now I forgot what I was going to say. Something to the effect that I have this confidence in God, and I know that He will honor His word. And that, oh, and when He said He cast my sins away as far as the east is from the west, that's what He did. And I don't have to sit there and stew and fret over it. I do because I feel like a real idiot for messing up sometimes, because some of it is serious enough to feel that way. But nevertheless, it's His word. He has to honor it. I have confidence in Him. And pretty soon He makes even me to forget about it. Verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If you're new in the kingdom of God, you got to be careful about this. It talks here about adding to your temperance. Patience. Be patient with God. Don't, you know, when you look at the scripture and you look at the timeline in the scripture and you read the stories, they're all condensed down like the Reader's Digest version, you know, and you don't realize the time element that's involved in some of these transactions. If you look at when God made the promise to Abraham, he was what, like 80 years old, and he was 100 or thereabouts when God finally delivered, and it's like, that's a long period of time. You look at the book of Acts and you see all these miracles, bing, 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 bing. But it didn't happen like that. It may have happened like that on a daily basis, but we don't know that. That's not the record of the book of Acts. We only know that those people exercised patience and they continued their walk daily, you know, eating the elephant in the room one bite at a time instead of trying to swallow the whole thing. Don't be impatient. Let God deal with your heart and grow in your relationship with Him through the knowledge of Him. When something develops in my life that may be wrong or a sin or whatever, I'm aware of that because I know what the Word of God says about it. And I know what the Word of God, how the Word of God identifies certain things that we get involved in. And through that knowledge, I'm able to clear myself. You know, if you look at the fruit of repentance, one of those things is, oh, what clearing. Where I just wipe the slate clean because I confess it and send that thing on before to judgment. And I have confidence in God that He's going to deal with that thing. But I wouldn't have known about that without the knowledge of that particular thing, either good or bad. And that can bring a lot of condemnation to you. When you don't know what God expects of you, it can bring a lot of condemnation and confusion and indecision. And it's a good thing to know what God approves of and what He doesn't approve of, because it's easier to avoid some circumstances when you know what God expects of you. The problem, I think, with a lot of the people that we have in CIP is that they have trained themselves to react or respond in a certain manner to certain stimuli. And sin is an opportunistic thing. The Lord told Cain, sin lies at the door. When you open that door, look out, that thing's going to jump right on top of you. And it's an opportunistic thing. It's something that you don't even prepare for necessarily. You're just kind of going through your life and all of a sudden Satan springs one on you. And how you respond to that is already programmed into you. Unless you've tried, and that's the advantage of knowing God through the power of His Word, is that when I memorize God's Word and bury it in my heart, I'm actually transforming that ability to process my reaction to a certain circumstance that shows up in my life. And it gives me the opportunity to overcome it right away or avoid it altogether. The shield of faith wherewith ye may quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So then faith cometh through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. I can pop that thing up there right away and bounce that trap of Satan right off of me, and I don't have to worry about that. That's the advantage of knowing God, the power of knowledge, the knowledge of Him. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Make the effort. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I can have that confidence with God that I know that my calling and election is sure. I don't have to worry about being tripped up. And if I do get tripped up, I know how to fix it. So that comes from knowing Him through His Word. And it says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. It's just that simple. It's confidence in God's Word, and knowing His Word, and knowing Him through His Word. Hello. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. It isn't necessarily that I'm presenting anything new to most of you folks, because you've been around a long time, most of you. You know this stuff. But the issue, I think, with preaching or teaching is that you constantly bring people to a remembrance of what the Word of God says and refresh their memory so that they can, hey, yeah, that's right. All I got to do is get that faith up there, get that shield up there, or take a whack at him with my sword of the Word by quoting some scripture at him. And we will be established in this present truth. It's an always present truth. It never ages. It never goes away. It's always there for me to grasp onto and be secure in my relationship with God and confident in my relationship. Paul says, verse 13, yea, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I am in this tabernacle, he's talking about the earthly body, the physical flesh, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Again, reminding people of the need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle. I'm going to die, he said. Just like the little poem said, we're all going to die, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. How? Through his written word, for one thing. Plus, it was planted in the heart of those people hearing him and constantly rehearsing it to him. I don't think we should ever be offended that we hear all the time the components of the new birth. It reinforces it always. We know one of the things that frustrates me, and I don't know if it's an actual thing or not. At the end of our class there at 301, we have a little survey that we give people, and we ask them to list what it means to be born again. And a lot of people, an astonishing amount of people, talk about how that we need to accept the Lord as our personal Savior. And it's like, where have you been for the last year? It takes about a year to go through these classes. I'm thinking, somebody's missing something here, or else that's just how you verbalize it. But I hope that's the case, because I would challenge you to find a place in the Bible where anybody was ever saved by accepting the Lord as your personal Savior. It just doesn't exist. That's one of those things that makes you secure and confident in the doctrines of the Scripture, because you know what the plan of salvation is, and it's how you got here in the first place. And it didn't happen because you believed on the Lord as your personal Savior. So verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So, to be in conclusion, it's obvious that God desires us to have a knowledge about him. He put everything we need to know about him in a book. And obviously, he wants everybody to know how to read, because even the Ten Commandments came in book form. And those people obviously knew how to read. So books are meant to be read, and the Bible's not just any book. It's a book about eternal life. So much more important is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of how to appropriate your relationship with him and cement it and secure it and be confident in it. Knowledge is meant to be gleaned, then applied. That's the advantage of sitting under a pastor like the one we have, where a man who prays many hours a day, who reads his Bible constantly, he knows where he is in his relationship with God, and he has the ability to communicate that to every one of us so that we can have that security in God. Knowledge is useless without application. There's the old adage says, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. And I'm really dismayed. There's whole segments of the population today that are choosing ignorance over any kind of knowledge. You know, if you wanna have a nice house or drive a car, you've got to be able to learn the laws and learn the rules, and you've got to be able to remember them, and you've got to be able to rehearse them, and you've got to know how to get around those roundabouts without getting smoked every time you go out there. And all that comes through knowledge. That's just practical application of the principles of physics, basically. When you look at a place like this, it's got design. People knew how to put this together, and there's places you can go to learn about putting buildings like this together, and so they won't fall down on people's heads. You know, that's the application, again, of principles of physics and just mathematics and all those things. All those things are very, very important. It's really dismaying that we have a whole segment of the population that can't even write their name without misspelling it. It's just a sad situation that we're in America. But Paul says in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law. They shall be justified. So it's really important that we learn about our God through the knowledge of the Word of God. And there's a whole mob of people out there in the world that have misconceptions about God and that don't know anything about God. I'm amazed all the time when I listen to some of these talk radio shows, and once in a while they get a guy on there that wants to talk about religion as the subject of the show, and you want to hear a multitude of theories, just turn on one of those programs sometime. And even those people that claim to have a knowledge of God, when you listen to some of the Christian radio stations and you hear their stories and fairy tales that they claim as true Christianity, it's amazing. And I'm so thankful that we have a pastor that is able to communicate those truths and principles that make it such that we can go into heaven if the musicians would come. It's important to have knowledge. It's important to have knowledge in all kinds of different areas, but it's most important to have knowledge in your relationship with God. There's a lot of people that can't build a building or even draw two parallel lines with the help of some instruments, but they know their Bible and they know their God and they have a secure relationship with Him. That's not to excuse ignorance. Nobody should be ignorant, and we should all take advantage of the opportunity that we have in America to educate ourselves, and we should always be in an education process, but especially about God. If you're one of those people that signs that thing or writes that out there that says all you have to do to be right with God is accept the Lord as your Savior, maybe you ought to come and talk to somebody in leadership and say, help me straighten this out. I think I'm a little confused. If you want to stand with me this evening, customarily we invite people to come down to the altar. If you have a need in your body, if your body is not feeling well, there's got a lot of stuff going around, just come and stand over on this side. If you have a need, some kind of issue in your life or some kind of counseling, you just need somebody to pray for you, just come and stand in the middle. If you need the baptism of the Holy Ghost, there's people here that will help you pray and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If you would come. God wants us to know Him. Thank you, Jesus.